Please turn to Psalm 28 and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the refuge for our weary souls, that when our deepest, most agonizing, painful trials arise, the ear of sovereign grace cannot be deaf when we complain. We thank you for this great promise. We're thankful that you're a God who hears, and you're a God who answers our prayers according to your perfect will. We thank you that you have spoken to us through your word. We pray you would speak to us again this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. When I looked at the next psalm earlier this week, I debated going on because I thought, well, they're the same, very similar content. And so I wondered, should we do the same content? But then as I thought and prayed, the Holy Spirit saw fit to put these two psalms beside each other. And so it's okay if we repeat some material, and so you might see some similar themes tonight, but that's not my fault. So, but I think as we do look at this psalm, you'll see there are some distinctions from Psalm 27 that might be helpful to us. As I've looked at this psalm, I see a sort of stages in God's vindication of his righteous. That's why I've titled this message, From Silence to Salvation. And so we see that we go from God's silence to our complaint to seeing the salvation of the Lord. And although this isn't necessarily the stages that we all face in every trial and circumstance, I think the three headings tonight are very similar when we experience some of our deepest trials. And so that is how I want to approach this psalm. So our first stage here is the silence of heaven. As we learned last week, life can bring us troubling circumstances, and then you pray to God and you feel that God is silent to your prayer. You feel as if he doesn't care. He doesn't hear. He's not answering this prayer that you are bringing before him. This is David's situation in this psalm. He says, to you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent, I become like those who go down to the pit. So David is in some circumstance that is troubling. We're not sure of what that is. And he calls out to God and he tells God, don't be silent now. Don't give me a deaf ear. Because there are dire consequences, Lord, if you remain silent. If you're silent at the end of verse 1, I'm going to be like those who go down to the pit. I'm going to die. So he calls to God. Hear, verse 2, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy, or hear the voice of my pleading, my supplication, when I cry to you for help. So notice David's response to God's seeming silence on his situation. When heaven seems closed, when God seems silent, he still calls out to the Lord. He says, I cry to you for help. O Lord, I call to you my rock, in verse 1. Why is David able to still pray when God seems to be silent? Well, he recalls and remembers the one he's praying to. He's his rock, in verse 1. He is the Lord. And notice, he doesn't stop worshiping God in the midst of the silence. This is something we saw last week in the psalm. He says at the end of verse 2, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. He's still giving himself to the worship of God. So he's not silent when heaven is silent. He doesn't turn his back on God. He commits this to God because he knows his character. So the question for us is, what is your response to the silence of heaven? Do you return God's seemingly silence with your silence? Well, he's not seen to answer me, therefore I'm going to stop praying. I'm going to stop talking to him. I'm going to stop, in fact, following him aggressively in a relationship. And we go on with our lives as if God doesn't exist, because he's silent, I'll be silent. But it's in those moments like David, we need to remember the character of the one you believe is silent. As David says, this is the Lord. This is Yahweh. This is the one who, he is who he is. He's self-existent. He is perfect in all his splendor and holiness. He is without need. He is perfect in the Godhead. He doesn't need us, and yet this is the God who, despite being perfect and perfectly content as God, decides to create this world. And this is the God who created a beautiful world. He's created, think of your most beautiful scene on earth. Maybe it's a beach setting, a sunset, a sunrise, some animal, a beautiful waterfall, the magnificence of God's creation. He did all of that, and he did not need to do that. And then, he, as a capstone of his creation, he creates mankind in his own image. And he gives humanity dominion over the world to take rule, to be his representatives in this world. And yet that same humanity that he created without sin decides to rebel against him and go their own way. God could have instantaneously annihilated Adam and Eve and moved on. But even in judging them, he's merciful to them. He makes them, he sacrifices an animal to provide clothing for them. He promises them almost immediately that redemption is coming. A seed, an offspring of the woman would come that would crush the head of this serpent. And as we even get all the way to David, we're reminded of God's faithfulness, that he chose Israel, that he set them apart, that he delivered them from slavery, that he delivered them into the promised land, despite their grumbling, complaining, and idolatry the whole way. He gives a covenant to David that after him, one would come who would rule his kingdom forever. This is a God who is not silent, who is greatly merciful and compassionate. So we have to remember that when we pray to him. If he is silent or seemingly silent, it is for a good reason. As one writer says, God is not a constant chatterer like a radio we can turn on anytime we just want to have some sound, any sound filling the air. God's response to us is far more sophisticated than that. God is not our own personal radio with an on and off switch that we control. I guess this is getting a little bit old. I don't have a radio, but you get the image. God speaks to us as he sees fit. God speaks to us when he sees fit. And when it serves his purposes, God is silent. So in the silence of heaven, in your trial, have you forgotten your God? As you clam up, have you forgotten the goodness of the Lord to you? Have you stopped lifting up your hands to his most holy sanctuary? Have you given up obedience to God? If that's our response, it's a heart of unbelief that needs to be repented of. Heaven may be silent to your certain requests, but that is not a reason to abandon God. It is all the more reason to remember your God and keep crying out to Him amidst the trouble. He is the one who invites us to bring our cares and concerns and petitions. He is the one who promises to answer them according to His perfect will. And it's often in our deepest trials and struggles that God seems, at least for a moment, to be silent to the matter. And maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you are experiencing a deep trial and you keep crying out to God to hear your answer to prayer. Please remove this. Please help me. Please take this away. And God seems silent. If that's where you are at, you are in the ranks of many of the godly that we see in the scriptures. I thought of Joseph, that he's unjustly sold as a slave, thrown into prison, and he's in Potiphar's house. God seems to bless him, and then he's falsely accused and thrown into the Pharaoh's prison. God seems to bless him. He gets responsibility. He sees this baker and cupbearer, and he God gives him the ability to interpret his dream, and this is my way out. Finally, God will hear. And it takes the cupbearer 2 whole years to remember Joseph. Can you imagine the test of faith of just when Joseph thought, I'm about to get out, I'm about to be vindicated, that he's not for 2 whole years. And then God hears him. We think of David himself running from Saul. He has this promise from God that he will be king, and yet Saul gets very close many times to killing him. You know, it could, someone in that situation say, God, did you really actually promise for me to be king? Because why am I on the brink of death if that is true? And on and go. We can look at various Bible figures that God is silent for a season before He answers their prayers. As one modern writer says, His silence is the sign that He is bringing you into an even more wonderful understanding of Himself. It's in these times of silence that our faith is tested. Do we trust God? Do we believe that He is good and what He does is best? So that is the silence of heaven. Second, the struggle with the wicked. For the life of the righteous, there will be a struggle with the wicked. David is in a precarious situation here, as we noted. He says, "Don't drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil who speak with their neighbors while evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts." So David is in a struggle. The wicked is assailing him again. Yet he's praying to God. And there is this, don't align me with them. Don't categorize me with them. What are these wicked people doing? I just read it. They speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. You may know this word, peace. They speak shalom. common Hebrew greeting, God's blessing, peace, favor, rest upon you. So here are these neighbors coming up to their other neighbors, peace, shalom to you. And all the while they're plotting wicked things against their neighbor. Their appearance of kindness is only a plot to evil. They're hypocrites. They speak peace when they don't mean peace. I have recently read about the rise of the Nazi Party in Germany. And one of the Nazi Party platforms was freedom of religious confession. Which all of us on the other side of this are laughing, because there was anything but freedom of religious of confession that hundreds, if not thousands, of pastors were persecuted and churches shut down and all sorts of persecution. But as the wicked come to peace, we won't touch your religious freedom. Don't just trust us. And all the while, the wicked plot is to destroy such institutions. What else? Verse 5, what do the wicked do? They don't regard the works of the Lord or the work of His hands. They do not consider, regard, or understand the work of the Lord. We might say it this way, there is no fear of God in their eyes. That if you're a believer, you look at the world and you see God's hand everywhere. You acknowledge Him as the Creator. You acknowledge Him as the source of all blessing. You praise His name. You lift Him up. You seek to commune with Him every day. You understand how He is working in the world in righteousness. But that is not the wicked. The wicked don't see God's work. They don't understand God's work. They don't fear God. They worship and serve, as Romans 1 tells us, the creature rather than the Creator. They don't care about God. They don't care about His Word. They don't care. They don't believe in Him. So they do what they want. And anything goes insofar as it serves the purpose of the wicked one. They will lie, steal, cheat, murder, etc. insofar as it goes with what they want. This gets me what I want. I'll do it. Don't mind the fact that I'm disobeying God's law, defying His character. In one contemporary mantra, we'll get to our goal by any means necessary. If you're attuned to history, it's not original with him, but it was used by Malcolm X to justify even violence in fighting for racial justice. By any means necessary. If it works, violent works, we'll do it. But that is a philosophy that is contrary to God's Word. It's a philosophy that doesn't trust God as the final arbiter of justice. And this kind of by any means necessary philosophy is running rampant in our culture. One popular book, it's called How to Be an Anti-Racist. Ibram Kendi is the author's name. And listen to this quote. Maybe your work is committed to being anti-racist. Well, this is what this means. It sounds good. The defining question is whether discrimination is creating equity or inequity. He's going to argue that discrimination is right insofar as it achieves equity, meaning equal outcome. If discrimination is creating equity, then it is anti-racist. if discrimination is creating inequity, then it is racist. The only remedy to racist discrimination is anti-racist discrimination. The only remedy to past discrimination is present discrimination. The only remedy to present discrimination is future discrimination. That's a godless view. That's a view that says there is no God who is the final arbiter of justice, and so I have to get justice. I believe in justice, therefore, if it's going to happen in this world, it's going to be up to me to take it into my hands. Therefore, I'll use whatever means possible, even if it's discrimination, to get what I want. A godly view of justice lays it ultimately in God's hands. It seeks to use legitimate means and platforms to speak truth. It cares deeply. A godly view cares deeply about justice and racism. And it seeks to advance righteous causes, but it does not say by any means necessary. It ultimately lays justice in the hand of God, who is perfectly capable of bringing justice. So the only remedy to racist discrimination is anti-racist discrimination. That's only true if you have a view that does not consider the works of God. Because if you consider the works of God, the answer to racist discrimination is a biblical view of justice and repentance towards God and reconciliation based upon the work of Christ, who reconciles Jew and Gentile, slave and free. But we must be careful that by any means necessary doesn't root up in us. That that's right. But when I'm being sinned against, I'm going to take it in my hands. And I know my tone was off. I know I shouldn't have done that. I know I crossed the line. But look what he did. Look what she did. And that is a similar vein to say that God is not the final arbiter of justice. So the wicked does not regard the works of the Lord. They don't regard the work of His hand. And we see here also the wicked's end. We saw this last week. In fact, David prays for the wicked's end far more in this psalm than he did in Psalm 27. Verse 4. Give to them, the wicked. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. God, you see their iniquity. You see their sin. Give them what's due them for their sin. Judge them, God. And he gives it to God. All their plotting, all their hypocrisy, all their sin. God, bring that all to light and judge them for it. It shows us what is the result of living a life without regard for God's works in ways. It ends in judgment, verse 5b. What does it say? He will tear them down and build them up no more. All governments, all institutions, all businesses, etc., that do not regard God or His ways, God will ultimately tear down. If they are not submitting to God's law and will, He will tear them down. This is pictured well for us in the book of Revelation. We have this figure of Babylon that carries this long biblical imagery as that which sets itself up against God. In Babylon is found all sorts of immorality, all sorts of persecution against the godly. But it's powerful. It wages war, but what is its end? Revelation 18:2. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Her sins are heaped as high as heaven. And the saints pray, pay her back as she herself paid others. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. And the city's destroyed. All this wickedness, all this positioning against God and His ways is for nothing. It ends in judgment. Yet, the judgment on the wicked is not immediate. The righteous have to live with the wicked. This was true in David's situation. God just doesn't show up and immediately remove all opposition. He allows the wicked to have power for a season. And He allows the wicked to have power over the righteous at times. We see this in Revelation with the fall of Babylon. We see this prostitute. And we're told that this woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Mysteriously, God allows this woman, this picture of this city, full of wickedness, to devour some of His people. She drank the wine of the blood. I think of the one letter in Revelation that it says, Antipas was killed among you. Some righteous will be carried off with the wicked. Some righteous will be unlawfully killed, persecuted. So being righteous and praying for God's right to vindicate the right, our righteousness does not mean that we do not deal with wickedness. Sometimes we have to deal with it greatly. In fact, often the opposite is true. If you stand for truth and righteousness in a wicked society, you will be targeted. Jesus said, if the world hated me, it will hate you as well. So maybe you feel the onslaught of the wicked. You feel the threat against you. Maybe in your workplace you're being targeted because you're taking certain stands on God's righteous truth. And you're feeling that pressure. Maybe you know people who were fired due to their righteous stance. Maybe you will be fired someday for your righteous stand. The church, locally, universally, can be targeted for its stand for righteousness. So we will struggle with the wicked in this age. But we have to remember, as we said last week, their end. It is in judgment. So in our path to see the Lord's salvation, we don't only expect silence at times from heaven, some inexplicable events in our lives, we also expect to experience opposition from wicked in this world. Finally, the salvation of the Lord. The salvation of the Lord. Even though heaven may seem silent to your pleas for mercy, even though the wicked around you seem to win, one day you will see the salvation of the Lord. Remember from last week, there we can distinguish two types of salvation, two types of deliverance. One that is ultimate, that's heaven, and one that's temporal and circumstantial, deliverance from a particular onslaught from the enemy. But we will see the salvation of the Lord. David says this here. And maybe this psalm was, I don't know, it was maybe written in two parts, verses 1 through 5. And then when God answered, he begins in verse 6, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleading," or my pleas for mercy. David asked in verse 2, "Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy." In verse 6, he says that the Lord has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. God was not silent. So he says, "Bless the Lord. He has come through. He has shown up. He has answered." Look at verse 7. "The Lord is my strength and my shield." We saw similar terms. David knew, if I'm going to get through this difficult situation, it's not going to be by my military strength, by my strategizing. It's going to be by God, who's my strength. He's my shield. He is my protection. If I live through this, it will only be because God has protected me. He says, "In Him my heart trusts." I've looked to Him. I've trusted in Him. And He says, "I am helped." God answered my prayer. And then he worships God. "My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to Him." What's our response when God answers our prayers for deliverance? Praise. Singing. Exaltation. Giving thanks to Him for all that He has done. And then in verse 8 and 9, there is a corporate aspect. "The Lord is the strength of His people. He is the saving refuge of His anointed." We didn't see this explicitly in Psalm 27, but there is a clear picture here of David as king and God's people. We have to remember as we read the Psalms, David is not just an ordinary individual. He is God's anointed. He is the king. He has a special duty and role, and the people to the king. As so far as the king goes, goes the people. So God's the strength of His people. God's the saving refuge of His anointed. He didn't let David die. This highlights for us Israel's unique place. They were the people of God. God had promised to Abraham, I'm gonna make a great nation from you. And through that nation, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. And God was faithful to that promise to create the people of Israel. That now they're in the land. And now David has been given them king. And so God's saving promises are not just individual promises. They're corporate here. And it's important for us to see that. And I also think that's why in this psalm it calls for us to sort of step back and see what are the broader implications of this psalm. The Lord is the strength of His people, and He is the saving refuge of His anointed. This is not just a psalm about a godly individual prayer for vindication. That is true, and we can read it as such. That David's vindicated, I'll be vindicated. But there is greater implications for this, because as was noted earlier, David is not just another individual. He's God's anointed king. In 2 Samuel 7, God gives certain promises to David. He says, I'm going to rule through you, and I'm going to raise up an offspring for you. in talking about this offspring, he says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So David has a special promise. You're anointed, and you're going to have a seed come from you whose kingdom will last forever. So there's a recognition by David himself, conscientiously, even as he's writing the psalm, that there is a greater anointed one that is coming. And David's life typifies, it pictures ahead of time who that individual will be, what he will be like. And we see this throughout the psalm. There is this hint of someone greater, something greater, even Psalm 2. Recalling that Davidic covenant, the Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." That was not true of David. He did not rule the ends of the earth. Compared to the global world, the kingdom was rather small. But there is going to come a king who all the kings of the earth will bow. And they're called to kiss this son, lest he be angry. We saw on Wednesday night, Psalm 72 with Solomon. There is this recognition that some of these things in this psalm were fulfilled in Solomon's life. But there are clearly things that could not have been fulfilled in Solomon's life. And that's intentional because these authors knew there is a greater anointed one coming. In Psalm 110, David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." There is a conscious looking ahead. Therefore, we can't miss in this psalm when David says, "Not only is the Lord the strength of his people, he is the saving refuge of his anointed." The word here, Mashiach, which is Messiah. And you know this, or most of you, when we come into the New Testament, and we come into the Greek language, what is the word for the anointed one? Christ. So this psalm pictures for us the coming of this future anointed one. Jesus is this anointed one. Israel expected this. We see these in the birth accounts of Jesus that the shepherds are told, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ." Messiah, the Lord. Simeon in the temple, he was waiting. God promised him that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, anointed one. And when he sees Jesus, he blesses Jesus and says, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel." The Jews, who were attuned to God, who were God-fearers both in the Old and New Testament, they knew a time was coming. There is this greater anointed one who is coming. So yes, this psalm refers to David. But David's life typifies this greater anointed one who is to come. So the ultimate reference in this psalm is Jesus. And this is how Jesus tells us we're to interpret the Old Testament. These are about me. These aren't just stories of different godly individuals. That is true, but they picture in even imperfect ways my coming life and ministry. And so we're told when after his resurrection, Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus and he's telling them from the law and the prophets and the Psalms, just a word to use for the rest of the writings in the Jewish Bible, Jesus is using the songs to say, look, they're about me. He is the saving refuge. He is God's anointed. So Jesus is the one who felt the chilling silence of the Father on the cross. Jesus is the one who cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus entrusted himself to the Father. Jesus cries out to the Father in his distress. Jesus asked if this cup could be removed. He asked, God, don't drag me off with the wicked. But he was. Jesus went down to the pit, unlike David here. The wicked were given freedom to act upon this Son of God. They did not regard the ways of God. And God allowed them to crucify the Lord of glory. And amazingly, on the cross, Jesus does not pray imprecations against his enemies. He prays for their salvation. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. As the wicked here are torn down, Jesus was torn down. Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. So, mysteriously, Jesus gets the place of the wicked. He gets their judgment that we see in this song. Yet this was all part of the Father's plan. The Father's silence did not remain. Jesus can still, what was said of David in verses 6 through 9 can also be said of Jesus. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. Why? Jesus did not stay dead. The wicked did not have ultimate victory, but that was mysteriously God's plan to save the wicked. And God vindicates Jesus' righteousness by raising him from the dead. We're told in Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he did die. God did not spare the Son from that. But we're told he was heard because of his reverence. How was he heard? He was risen from the dead. Jesus conquered death. Jesus conquered sin. So only in light of Christ's work can verse 9 be true in this psalm. This is where I think its ultimate reference is to Jesus. Save your people. Bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. If sin and death and guilt still remain, God cannot carry his people forever. So his anointed one comes, takes on the punishment for death, takes on death himself and conquers it so that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep and he has rose his own life and he will raise any life who calls on him as shepherd and he will carry them forever. First Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. You were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So praise God for this coming anointed one who has come, who has dealt with our sin, who will be our shepherd, whose presence we will see forever and bask in God's glory and joy. And for the believer, does that not put all of your struggles in perspective? If this is coming, an eternal weight of glory, what does that say to our, what the Apostle Paul calls, light, momentary affliction? Affliction it is, it's real. But when compared to the glory that is to come, it's only light, it's only momentary, and God, we will see the salvation of the Lord. But if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if He is not your shepherd, that's not your end goal. You're not headed to eternal bliss. You're headed to eternal wrath, where because you will not take refuge in His Son, God will pour His own wrath upon you forever. But He will have you if you will come. He will shepherd you. He will give you eternal life if you turn from your wicked ways and trust in Him. Would you do that this evening and find in Christ your great shepherd? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You through weak, frail individuals. You proclaim this glorious word of Your glory, of Your Son, of His conquering death, His conquering our sin, and His giving to us His perfect righteousness, His giving to us His eternal life. Lord, we confess our unbelief in the midst of struggle. We confess our bad thoughts and actions when You don't seem to answer us, when we are confronted with wicked ways. Might You cleanse us and help us, even in this godless land, to see Your salvation. And may that give us hope to persevere in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.